Take your Bibles and head back to Hebrews 13. And this was no, I'll mention it as we go through. So Hebrews 13, and starting in verse 18 and 19, it says, as the writer is closing his book here, that he asked the recipients of the letter, he says, hey, pray for me. And pray for us, as it says there. And so that would, and he gets into verse 19. He says, hey, if you do so, that will be restored to you the sooner. And so whether he was in prison at the time or just out from that location, he had the confidence. Hey, pray for us because God answers prayer. You know, we sometimes see the phrase prayer changes things. And I think that's true because prayer is to a living God, and the living God, he can change things. And so, folks, don't forget that. That was why he asked them to pray. But then as he went in verses 20 and 21, and let me just read them again. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's his prayer for the people. And in essence, if you're going to put it down to a nutshell, it's really starting in verse 20, now God, and then you jump to verse 21, that first phrase, make you perfect. Okay, and so that's really the prayer. Now, the perfection here is not speaking about heavenly sinlessness. It's talking about practical usefulness. That God says, hey, I want to use you. And as a subtitle of our sermon there, if you have the outline there, it says, God will put you together. We started a study on a Greek word, katartizo, which is from the New Testament there and translated into our Bible. And it has the aspect of fitting things together well so that they can be useful. For instance, a cup is katartizo if it holds liquid. Okay, it's put together so it can function as intended. A lawnmower would be put together well if it gives week after week lawn mowings for you know, a couple of years, or hopefully longer than that. A coat would be able, you'd say it's put together well if it functioned as intended. Whether it's a raincoat for the coast or a fur parka to go up climbing in the mountains. So whatever it's intended for, it's put together so it's useful. So if we were gonna use that today in our language, you could say that something coming off the factory, assembly line or whatever, that it was put together so as soon as you bought it, you could use it. Okay, that would be katartizo. It's useful. It's put together so you can use it. But you could also use it in ways in the New Testament that it's used. Is if we said, hey, something's been refurbished. Now, this is not always practically like this, but technically that means that there was something wrong with it. We went back to the factory or some kind of workers, and they put it together so it met like factory specifications. So again, it's restored to being useful. So that's how the word is used in the New Testament, whether God's just putting us together for usefulness, or sometimes we mess up and then God puts us together. So as a Christian, we need to allow God to put us together spiritually well so that we can be useful in his service to accomplish his will for our life. And we've all met people like this. Some people, they got saved. Man, as soon as they got saved, man, they were growing like gangbusters. They loved the Word of God. They got involved in church, and they stayed in church until the end of their life, to the end of their days. Okay, and some people are like that. They're just, God used them in a great way. But most of us are not quite like that. There's some time in our Christian life we get saved, and somewhere along the way we mess up. Something maybe happens, something, we get out of church, we're not quite as faithful. And so if we repent of that and get things right with God, then God can refurbish us by his grace to make us useful in his service again. And so this prayer for the people there, you know, make them fit for serving God. It's a perfect prayer for us imperfect people. Okay, and that's what it's there for, and that's why you and I are. And so this is a perfect prayer. You can pray for your family. You can pray for church family. You can pray for it for yourself. You can pray for church leaders. You can pray anybody that you pray for by name. Go ahead and say, God, make them perfect. You know, if there's something in their life that's not quite right, get it fixed so they can be useful. If they are right and they're serving, just make them more useful than they are right now. So it's a wonderful prayer. And so as we begin, I'm going to focus on really prayer here this morning. And, you know, as you look at Scripture and just reading it through, whether Old Testament, whether the Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles in the New Testament, their prayers are primarily, I'm going to say, or usually spiritual in nature. Now, there's prayers about temporal things and earthly things and so forth, but the majority of it, and really the emphasis of it, is spiritual, eternal things that are the prayers of God's people. Let me just use an instance. You're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, what really technically is the Lord's model prayer. And he says, here's an outline of things you should pray for. It's not just to be quoted verbatim, though there's nothing wrong about that, but think about what it says. So as you begin your prayer, our Father which art in heaven. Okay, so as you come to God, there are the first three things he says to pray for all relate to the Lord himself. So you begin, God, I want your name to be honored, hallowed be thy name. I want your cause to be advanced, thy kingdom come. And I want your will to be accomplished. That will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So those are the three things. It's all about God. And then the fourth petition is, it comes down where we get in it. And I think there's an important chronological way of going through that prayer. Because then number three is, give us this day our daily bread. By the way, just a little side note. Myanmar, I think it used to be Burma. They are going through some real conflict. And I read a letter from somebody, a Christian, who's back in that area. And it was interesting because he said, you know, some of our people aren't even getting their food. I mean, they don't have access to food. And I just, as I was reading that, I said, Lord, please give them their daily bread today. And then give it to them tomorrow. And give it to them the next day. And then he made an interesting statement. He said, because of all this conflict, pray for our witness, because it's really hard to witness to anybody when there's turmoil in a country. And I thought, well, that's why God says to us, pray for quiet and peaceable life that in all godliness and honesty, that you can share the gospel in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And but anyway, so give us this day. That's the fourth petition. And then added to that, he says, Lord, and then it gets back to spiritual things. So here's an earthly thing, you know, my physical needs. But then the next one is to forgive us. And so the need to for spiritual restoration with God, forgiveness. And then help me to be spiritual and forgive those who've sinned against me. And then the last petition is, Lord, keep me from, give me that ability to resist temptation. And then, Lord, keep me from being, you know, from being hit by evil that overwhelms me. And so both of those things are there. And so it's interesting how the Lord puts that. And so remember, God is interested in your physical needs, your material needs. He's interested in that. Okay? Because it is one of the six petitions. And so I just wrote down some things. That means you can pray for parking lots. You know, where you're going in and parking places. And you can pray for sales so you can buy things. Nothing wrong with that. Now, you can pray for things about your health. You can pray for things about, you know, court cases. You can pray for, just everything. God wants you to put those all in place. You can pray for, you know, understanding if you're going into a college course. Or maybe there's something new happening at work and they're implementing a new, computer program. Or they're implementing some new way of doing things. You can pray about that. God, give me skill. Give me understanding. You can pray about things that, you know, how to balance your checkbook if you don't know how. Maybe the Lord just tell you, hey, don't spend so much at the beginning of the month, and it's a lot easier. But that's a whole other thing. But God wants to help us also make it, you know, as a Christian, we should make it our goal. I want to share my life with God. Okay? But remember, it's only one of the six petitions. It's just one. So as a child of God, as a servant of the Lord, we should want God's cause to be advanced in this earth. That should be a priority. So think about your prayers this past week. Has that been a priority? I already preached to myself so I can talk to you guys. But I said, pray about your personal walk with God. Pray about the spiritual work of the church. Pray about the eternal destiny of people you know. All of those kind of things need part of your prayers consistently. That should just be prayer. And so I think we need to have that balance. So Hebrews chapter 13 gives us some direction and maybe some encouragement along that. And so this morning I'm going to look at the pattern that we see really in verse 20. And then tonight I'll look at 20 in its specifics and verse 21. Though we'll also get some of the specifics here this morning. But two elements that prayer, that you have to put in your prayer in your daily petitions. Okay? And so number one, get focused on God. And that's verse 20. So when you have a time of prayer, get focused on the Lord. And what I mean by that is see what God reveals about Himself in His Word to you or to His people. And so you notice verse 20, there is no petition, there is no intercession, there's no request, there's no part of any of it where he says to pray, okay? The only thing that's mentioned in verse 20 is the reality of God and His work and really His relationship to us, okay? And so when you go to prayer, I want to make a point here that I think is really helpful for all of us, be helpful for me to implement, which I'm trying to. But you can pray by yourself. You can pray with others. You can pray. You know, prayer can be a single sentence. A prayer can be sweet hour of prayer. Sometimes challenge yourself to make it through that. The Lord says to pray without ceasing. That means there shouldn't be any time where you are at, what you're doing, where you're going, that you can't communicate with God and ask Him to intercede and to work there, to make your petitions known to Him. But at the same time, a Christian also should have time set aside to pray. And I'm going to make a distinction between those two things. About praying without ceasing and praying those petitions when the need's there and having a time of prayer. Psalm 5 in verse number 3 says this, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." So Lord, in the morning, every morning you're gonna hear me. Every morning I'm gonna be talking to you. Every morning I'm gonna fill your ears. You remember Daniel that in Daniel chapter 6, he prayed 3 times a day. And that's, by the way, that's why he was brought to court. Because they knew Daniel always prays. He prays in the morning, he prays at noon, he prays at night. Every day. He always does that. And so so just the thought here I want to share with you, that those times that you set aside for prayer. So there's those, you know, immediate, those things that, you know, emergency needs, and you come to God. And then there's time you set aside. And I think you should be consistent. And so I think that's where I want to apply verse 20. Okay? The time that you take a moment before sharing your petitions with God, that you think about what God is like, what He has done. In other words, let the reality of God touch your mind about who you're going to before you let Him know your need. Now, again, I'm not saying that every moment, and I'm not saying that necessarily has to take a long time. It can be simply something like verse 20 that you could probably read through it in about 15 seconds. But you understand what you're doing. You think about it. It is that phrase, "Our Father which art in heaven." I mean, there's a whole lot you can think about when you, wow, why is He your Father? Well, He's my Father because of Jesus. You know, wow, He loves me, He cares for me, He sacrificed for me. It's just getting your mind thinking along a spiritual frame before you make your petitions. Okay? So that's really where we're going. So I want to look at 3 general principles from verse 20 to gain a right, I'm going to call it a right mentality for prayer. Okay? So number one, consider His attributes. So verse 20 begins, "Now the God of peace." Like I said, I'm just going to look at these in general. So I'm not looking at the word peace there. I'm just looking at the fact of God's a God of peace. So you look at God's attributes, God's character. What is God like? Just who are you talking to? So you can think about His love, His goodness, His kindness, His holiness, His righteousness, His sovereign purposes, His plans. I mean, you could look at, I wrote down as being a true God, being omniscient, being here with you, being His almightiness. So there's a lot of things about God. Just think of who this one you're talking to. So I'm not going to spend any more time there right now, so consider His attributes. The second thing, in the second phrase there in verse number 20, that brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm not going to look at the specific, I'm just going to say this, consider His works. That'd be the actions of God. And when you look at the actions of God, obviously you can't bypass thinking of His actions without thinking of the death and resurrection of Christ and the means to your salvation. And really that's why you can pray, because of what Jesus did for us. You wouldn't be able to pray if it wasn't for what He has done on your behalf. And Jesus said this twice, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give, or, yeah, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, that he may give it you, in John 15 and John 16. And that's why we often at the end of our prayers, we say, in Jesus' name, amen. But remember, it's not a tagline you put at the end of a wish list. Okay, it's not something you just, it's not the letters J-E-S-U-S. Those are not some magical, you know, name before God. But the concept there is, here is divine truth about God's work and God's actions on your behalf that make prayer possible. And so that's the whole concept I want to bring about or want you to think about this morning. What is the mindset you come into God's presence with? So Jesus' name, again, it's who He is and what He has done. So I'm going to call it this, pre-prayer. Okay? And what I'm talking about, I'm not talking about you have to, you know, go through a long, elaborate thing and say, Lord, help me. You know, when Peter was going under, he said, Lord, save me. That was enough. Okay? He didn't say, Lord, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the... Never got to his request. Okay, so sometimes it's just immediate. You make that. But what I'm talking about is that time you set aside. Okay, I'm a better evening person, so I'm going to set, you know, this time aside. I'm going to turn everything off, get alone, get by myself. And so before I really make petitions, I want to think about God. And so I'm going to consider not only his attributes, but I want to consider his works. And so in this pre-prayer time, there's things you can think about the person and work of God. It may even sort of be thinking out loud, okay? Let God know how grateful you are. Thank you, Lord, that I can come to you right now and make my petitions known. Thank you that you're so kind and gracious and loving. Thank you for your Son. And then just go into the prayer. So I'm not saying it has to be a long, elaborate thing, but it can. And there's other aspects of God's work. We sang this morning about, you know, our Father Creator. We can talk about, you know, being, as I said, a sovereign providence of God, the Scriptures. You can think about your personal redemption. You can think about a recent answer to prayer. You can think about how He is, you know, just the things He does every day. He kept you safe. How many times you go to work? Well, you may not be going to work quite as much as you used to. But that drive, you know, all those times that God, you know, never mind. I'm going to stop there. I was going to say something that may not go across well. So in your prayer times, I just want to say, you know, if the only time you come to God is in those moments of need and emergency, okay, that's all the time, you probably will not take time to meditate, I'll just call it meditation, about thinking about God's greatness and His glory. Because, like I said, back to Peter, you know, it's just, Lord, save me. That's your focus. You're having struggles right now. You're going through the difficulty. And so you jump right in. And by the way, that's not wrong. Okay, don't think about it. Say, well, Pastor said don't do that. No, I didn't. If you're struggling, if you're going through a time, if you're about, you know, hey, I'm about to have a head-on collision, you better pray. Just pray. Ask God to save you. Ask God to help you. Okay, that's right. Okay, so don't think I'm saying it's not. That's right. That's what you need. You need God right then. But God is worthy of your consideration and your praise and your meditation. He's worthy of that. So therefore, set some time aside in your private time with God. You know, whether you call it devotions or you call it your Bible time, but have it a Bible and prayer time, make sure it's in there. And just spend time thinking about Him before you make those requests. And often that time, you know, you'll have a prayer list. And you know, those prayer lists are good, you know, because there's people sometimes, you know, whether it's church family or maybe it's some need, maybe it's a burden God put upon your heart and it's not come to pass yet, but you still have that burden. It's not taken away and you feel like, man, I still got to pray for this thing. But if you don't have it somewhere in a list, so your mind comes back to it all the time, you're just going to forget about it. I want to ask a show of hands. I would think people aren't much different than I am. Where God puts a burden on your heart and you start to pray about it, you may pray about it for a week or two, and then it slips from your mind. You haven't prayed about it for a while. Maybe you haven't prayed about it for years. But nothing's really changed. Sometimes I heard a sermon one time called The Push of Prayer. And maybe I'll preach on it sometimes. And push is pray until something happens. The push of prayer. Not that we push our own way, we push the will of God in this world. And I think so that's the idea that I want you to see. So you know, those prayer times are go beyond just the personal needs. They go into other areas, but you start with thinking about God. So we consider the attributes of God, we consider His works, and then we consider His relationship, what I'd say, His relationship with us. It says that great shepherd of the sheep. Okay, and so you, in that salvation, you have a personal relationship with God. So think about it. Wow, that's pretty awesome. So God's work, you know, He shows His power, He shows His wisdom, but He also shows His love, and He loves you, and salvation, and recognizing that. Especially if it's a time where you're, you know, have a need, that if you stop a moment and say, you know, Lord, I love you, and I know you love me. Very interesting in John chapter 11, where Mary and Martha had lost their brother Lazarus. And several times in that passage, it says that Jesus loved them. Jesus loved them. Sometimes the wisdom of God is confusing to us. But we always should be able to be settled on the fact that God loves us. God loves us. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. None shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that, you know, that aspect of His love, that relationship. And so that's another thing that we consider, is how God relates to us. And I want to take now a moment and look at the last phrase, which is really, yeah, I could say, let's meditate on this last phrase. So the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so I want to look at that last phrase and how it depicts God's relationship with us. And so two thoughts under that. Number one, note His pain for you. It says the blood. The great shepherd of the sheep, He threw His blood. So that's the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, His blood. Now, I'm going to say something here, and if you have questions about it, you can come and ask me a little later. But I believe this is a form of writing called synecdoche, okay? As far as a type of form, I'm not sure if you call it a form of writing. What do you call it, a form of grammar? How would I say that, Mrs. Jones? A literary device. Thank you. That is so much better. I wish I would have known that before. So a literary device. And what it means it's going to talk about a part to depict the whole. For instance, if you were a sailor on a ship and all of a sudden this announcement came, all hands on deck. Now, would you say, okay, all hands on deck. Okay, I got to run up, you know, if I'm down below deck, I got to run up to the top of the deck, and I got to put my hands literally down on the deck. And all the sailors on board are all on the deck, and they all got their hands down. Is that what it means? Obviously not. No. Hands is part of the whole. Okay? We want every sailor to do all his ability to do what we need to get done right now. Okay? And if you were a sailor, that may not be quite right, but I think... And deck is part of the ship, but the whole says wherever the necessary work needs to be done, you got your assignment, you got your place of work, you got your skill, wherever it's at on the ship, now's the time. Okay? So both of those, all hands on deck, are synecdoche, I'm not sure how to say it proper, literary device of part of the whole. Okay? So when it talks about blood, it is part, it's the literal blood of Christ, but it's not in isolation. It wasn't Christ's blood in a syringe. Of course, they didn't have syringes in that day, obviously, okay, you know, in a doctor's office. But it relates to everything about why, in that day, people could see His blood. Do you see my blood right now? And I don't see yours. Usually you don't see blood unless that blood comes out of the body. And so the thought here is the blood is the whole story. The how and why. And all of that comes back to the fact of His horrible, vicious death upon the cross. So when you see blood, understand, yes, it's His literal blood, but understand it's not isolated. It's the whole story. It's the mockery and the pain and the whipping and the crown of thorns. It's all of that. It's the nailing to the cross. It's the crying. And it's the fact that He was a sacrifice for us. And so when I say, you know, there's a time when you think about relationship, there is a place for us to meditate upon the reality of the suffering of our Savior and who it was for. It was for me. And so think about it. God did a whole lot, and Christ did a whole lot to save you from your sins so you could draw an eye unto God. Think about it. Think about it. And I think that's so the blood. Think about it. So note His pain for you. But then second of all, note His plan for you. It's through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So Christ's bloody death was a means by which the everlasting covenant, we could say, was ratified. Okay? It was sealed. It was put into action, you could say. I'm not sure that would probably not be the right way to put it, but so Jesus referred to this, remember, at the Lord's table when He initiated that and got it started. He said, this cup is the New Testament, or New Covenant is the same word, Testament and Covenant, same word. Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. That's Luke 22:20. And then Paul repeats that in 1 Corinthians 11. So when we have a service, we recognize Christ's bloody and brutal death. It inaugurated and ratified this everlasting or this new covenant. Okay. So the blood of Jesus does cleanse us from all sin. And yet the emphasis here that I want you to make note of is the emphasis of it being ratified or confirming this everlasting covenant that He made with His people. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you talk about a sacrifice that ratified or sealed a covenant, it didn't happen very often. In fact, as I look through the scripture, and I may have missed some somewhere along the way, but the primary ones would be the covenant with Abraham. Remember that covenant? I don't remember what chapter it's in offhand. They're in Genesis when God made the covenant with Abraham about both the people and the land. And really the primary thing was that through his seed, all the world would be blessed through the Messiah. Okay? So that was the promise God made through Abraham. And then another time that it was ratified was when God made a covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And so the sacrifices very specifically were to ratify that covenant that God had made between, you could say these covenants were between God and man, or God and humanity. Okay? And so the blood of Christ sealed the new covenant. So there was a covenant with Abraham, there was a covenant with Israel, and there was a covenant called the new covenant that came through Christ. Okay, and so let's look at that. Let's go all the way back to Jeremiah 31. And I want to just look at, okay, here is the covenant that God ratified through Christ, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's the same as the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and verse number 31. So I want to just look down through this, and hopefully it'll be an encouragement for you. So we're sort of, this is probably more than you do in a meditation, but this is sort of what you, remember meditation is not sitting in a very uncomfortable position and going hum, hum, okay? It's saying, it's getting in a comfortable position, but don't fall asleep, okay? But it's giving a position where you think about God, and you think about what He's done. So His attributes, His works, or His relationship with you. Those are three categories. You could probably find more, but those would be. So Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, behold, the days come. Okay, so this is the future time. Of course, from Jeremiah's day to Christ's day. The days come, saith the Lord. Okay, so He is the one who's initiating this. That I will. Okay, so God's saying, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so just think about, okay, God's deciding, and you know what, when the days come, when the fullness of time has come, I'm gonna set this thing in motion. But I'm gonna do it. Okay? And it's primarily with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Those were God's people of that day, and I am distinguish between the church and Israel, okay? But as we come to the New Testament, God, Jesus applied it to the church, okay? And so we understand the application there. It's not the same as Israel, but the church. Verse number 32. Not according, okay, so He's going to make this new covenant. That's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was and husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now, the question that I want to bring up, He said, this is not like that covenant. Okay, there's a difference. And I wanted to ask myself, what is that difference? And there's two illustrations here that I really want you to see that shows God's kindness and love and concern for Israel or for His people. And there's two statements. There are two illustrations. So the first one there, right? He says, okay, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that, now notice this, I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so I took them. So this, I call this personal involvement. That God delivered Israel from Egypt by His involvement. If He had not been involved, they would still be in slavery. So God had to involve Himself in that old covenant, bring them out of the land of Egypt. There was loving involvement with His people. Now, that could be one of two illustrations. I think it's the second one that I'm going to share here. But it could be as an adult coming over, taking a child by the hand and leading them, directing them in a way they should go. Okay, so that's one illustration. If you think about that, an adult with a child or a parent with a child, there's love, there's connection there. The second one, I think, would be a sense of a rescue worker who's reaching out as far as they can to pull someone from a very, you know, an accident or some serious situation. And so I would think it more of the second one because of Israel's situation they're in. They're obviously a very terrible thing. But either way, I just want you to see what God is saying is, I reached out to my people to help them through a very difficult situation which they could not have fixed themselves. That was the foundation for this old covenant. And the second thing, notice again at the end of verse 32, although I was a husband unto them. So the first one says, I took them. This one says, I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So this is what I call personal relationship. The Lord, through the prophet, says there's no closer personal relationship on earth than a husband and wife. And He said, that's how I was to them. A very close personal relationship. I was concerned. I loved them. I was committed to them. Okay. So I just put it this way. God expressed His personal concern for Israel. And He expected them to have the same response or some kind of response in return. He gave Himself out, so He was expecting, boy, they'll be grateful, they'll respond. They'll be thankful for what I've done. They made their vows, which we know from the Old Testament, you look at. They promised they would do it. They saw what I had done. They made their commitment to me just like I was committed to them. But in the middle of verse number 31, it says something. Which my covenant they break. It's like breaking a marriage covenant. They had made their promises. They had said they were committed. They declared their love. But as soon as we got out in the wilderness, what did they start doing? Well, they made a golden calf. We call that idolatry. Or we can call it spiritual adultery. It's saying, I don't want to stay committed to the one I'm committed to. I don't want to be faithful to the true and living God. I've decided I'll make a God of my own, which is really serving yourself. But I'm going to follow that. And God says, you know what? You broke my covenant. You were disloyal in your heart. You were unfaithful in your life. What was wrong with that covenant? It wasn't because of God giving Himself to rescue them. It wasn't because God says, hey, I have a relationship with you. It's because their hearts were messed up. Just like every human heart is messed up with its fallen nature, and they were unfaithful to God. They had no power in and of themselves to do what they had promised God they would do. They broke it. And God wept. That's the problem with the old covenant. So verse 33. So God says, but this shall be the covenant. In other words, I'm going to make it different. There's something, in fact, I would say it this way. God's going to make a covenant with humanity that is unbreakable. And this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, so again, He says it's not going to be right now in Jeremiah's day. In those days, saith the Lord, and here's the first thing. I'm going to call it an inner transformation. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Where was the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, written? on stone, read to the people. God says, you know what I'm going to do with this new covenant? I'm going to write it on the inside. I'm going to write it on their hearts. He said, what does that mean? Well, it would be what we call in the New Testament a new birth. I'm going to transform the desires on the inside of their hearts. So there's something they weren't before. And that's why I call it an inner transformation. I personally believe that God gave new hearts in the Old Testament, but it was not part of the covenant. Okay? God never told people that it's part of the covenant. Okay? So this new covenant, it would be part of the covenant, this transformed inner self, this transformed inner life, the new birth. A second thing that he says here, I'm going to make it a very strong relationship. He says at the end of verse number 32 there, or 33, he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, as we saw earlier, he said, I'll be a husband unto them. You know, I reached out. I brought them to safety. There was a personal aspect of God expressing himself in the Old Testament. And I think that's all the way through there. You know, it's very clear that he said to them often, you are my people. But I think a real key difference would be how they speak to him. And you are my God. You are my God. I wonder if that was maybe behind the thought of what Paul said when he said to the Corinthians, he said, no man by the Spirit of God, okay, and that would be part of the new covenant, no man by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. If you're part of the new covenant, you would never curse Jesus Christ. You just wouldn't do it. And then he goes on to say that if no man calleth Jesus, say Jesus is Lord. Okay? Just like in a sense of what it's speaking about here, where it says they shall that I will be their God. They will recognize that, except by the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense in which this relationship builds. The inner transformation, then this relationship builds with God. And the third thing, I'm going to call it a spiritual society. And this is really neat. As you come to verse 34, he says, and they shall teach no man, or I'm sorry, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Okay, so think about that. So in the old covenant, what did they have to do? Okay, to your neighbor, your community, you would preach. You got to know the Lord. You got to get right with God. You got to be saved. Or you'd tell to your Jewish brother. Okay, remember that's Jewish community. Jewish brother, hey, you need to get saved. You need to know the Lord. That's what they had to do. He said, well, that's what we do. No, wait. No, we don't. Okay, follow what we're saying here. Okay. So the old covenant, you could be part of Israel. You could even be, the men, be circumcised as a sign of being in the covenant. And when you die, you'd go to hell. Because there was no change of heart. So under the old covenant, in Israel, by physical birth, did not mean they were spiritually alive. They were part of God's covenant, but they were not part of God's spiritual family. Okay, that's why we have the conflict in the wilderness. You know, those people were part of the covenant family physically, but they weren't part of it. And so that's really the issue as you come to the New Testament. And that's why Jesus said to a man who was very much following the covenant in the New Testament, John chapter 3, he says, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And he goes on to say, how can you be a teacher in Israel and not know this? So in the New Covenant, the covenant family, or you could say the covenant neighborhood, everyone is spiritually alive. Now, that's not equal to a church. I hope every one of you are redeemed by the blood of Christ. But as you all know, there are people sometimes who join a church that are not part of that. But they have not joined with Christ. Okay? And so the idea of the new covenant is every, as he says, they will all know the Lord. For they, it goes on, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. See, in the new covenant, it's no disadvantage if you're not well known in society. The least of them can be saved and get to know God. And if you're at a place of authority, a place of leadership, of rulership in society, that doesn't make you better than someone else. Everybody has equal opportunity to know Christ and to grow in Christ and to be spiritually minded and have a spiritual impact in their life. Doesn't matter your position in society. And that's what Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one. And the idea of one, you have the same standing in Christ Jesus. So there's the whole atmosphere changes in this new covenant. It's a spiritual society. And last of all, in verse 34, I'm going to call it a full forgiveness. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Notice the first word before that last phrase there. It says for. I just wanted to double check, and so I went and double checked something before the service earlier this morning just to make sure I had this correct. Okay, so he said, I want to make sure I got the order right. So he said, I'm going to transform them on the inside. I'll put their laws in their heart. And I'm gonna build that relationship they can have with me, that personal relationship. I'm gonna build this spiritual society, and all of those three things are built upon this reality. For I will forgive their sins, I will forgive their iniquities, and remember their sins no more. A transformed heart that puts you into that relationship, he said, that is because I've forgiven you. I love the last phrase in that, and I'll take a moment here just to think about it. It says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, if you're thinking, okay, well, how can God not remember? Is he not omniscient? What's interesting about God's omniscience, remember, not only does he know the past, he also knows the future, he plans the future, and he also knows everything that could be. He knows all the contingencies. You say, well, no way. That's billions of different contingencies that can happen. You're right. God is awesome. Okay? He knows all of that. What may have been and might have been. He knows all of those things. And so, by the way, don't get stuck on what might have been or what may have been in your life. It's not for you to find out. You just serve God today. By the way, that's a whole other thing. But so here's the question. What does he mean by an omniscient God does not remember something? Is it because he's getting old? You know, he's Ancient of Days? No. Does he have too much pressure, too much reason? No. Okay. None of that. We know none of that is true. But what he's talking about here is about holding you accountable for your sin as far as eternity is concerned. Now, what I mean by that, let me follow through with me. If evil is done, okay, whether it's a kid who defiantly says something to his parents or someone who murders the innocent. Okay, so bookends of sin. Okay? The way that justice comes for those situations is the evidence is remembered. It has to be brought up again. It has to be brought before court, brought before judges. It has to be testified to the jury and so forth. Okay, so just the idea that it's remembered so that judgment can be rendered, justice can be done. So what God is telling us in this new covenant that I'm making, that obviously we know is ratified by Christ, he says, when it comes to your eternal destiny, whether in heaven or in hell, and all of us deserve hell, that God says, you know what, I am going that which would send you there. When you trust my son, I will remember it no more. No more. God says, I'll not bring it up again for your eternal condemnation. And yes, a Christian will give an account for their life and what they did as a Christian in serving God. We know that. But the judgment of your life after your death, when you stand before God, it will have nothing to do with your condemnation. Nothing. Why? Because that was settled. It was settled long ago by Jesus Christ, and when you responded to the gospel, God says, from that day forward, your sin's been taken care of. I will remember it no more unto your condemnation. Now, one day we will give an account of our Christian life. But as far as your destiny, that's been settled. That's why we call it the judgment seat of Christ, where Christians go. And we call it the great white throne judgment, where those without Christ go. There's a distinction. And so, folks, we all deserve condemnation. Every one of us. We were talking about sin this morning in our Bible study hour. And we all know of unsaved people who have done good things. I mean, you've got your head in your sand if you can't recognize that. But none of those good things amount to a acceptance before God. Because they're often done thinking, I can solve the problem. Remember, godlessness is not just something that we go, oh, that's so wicked and evil and awful. It's just doing it without God. And what we're doing, we're taking some of God's glory and say, you know what, I want it. I can fix my life. I can fix society. I can fix this problem in whatever skill or ability that person may be studied in. But what it's never not doing is saying, God, get the glory. And that is the essence of our fallen nature. God, I will do it myself, my way. But praise God, in this covenant there's no condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So back to our text, Hebrews chapter 13. If you want to jump back there just a moment and make a comment and we'll close. So through the blood that ratified and sealed and certified this everlasting covenant, it's what changes our hearts. It is what brings us into a lasting relationship with God. It is what creates a spiritual family that in this age, in this day, we call the church. And it brings it all because of the forgiveness of sins. And it says it is everlasting. We don't get it because we've done something for God. We get it because God has done something for us. And we just trust it. So, I didn't get very far into this prayer. But let me ask you some questions as we close. Number one, are you part of the new covenant? Has there been a time in your life? How do you enter into it? By trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Have you done that? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace and your goodness. Thank you for the reminder of what Christ has done for us, what you've done for us through Christ, and really through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, bringing conviction to our sin, opening our eyes to the reality of what Christ has done as a Savior who died in our place, who rose again and offers us eternal life if we'll just turn and trust Him. And so, Father, I pray for all of us that if that has not been done, that we would turn to you today. And Lord, for your people, I just pray for your blessing on them. Help us to know the importance of prayer. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask you, is there anyone here? And I know you say, well, Pastor, you ask that all the time. I know. And part of the reason I know people's understanding of truth sometimes fluctuates. And sometimes God opens our eyes to things. After I read of a number of accounts of pastors who have come to know Christ after they've been preaching the Bible for years. So I always want to make sure I give this opportunity. So friend, are you in that new covenant that God has made for us in Christ? Ratified by Christ, sealed by His blood, taken care of through His death. Is there anyone like that? Anyone here this morning who say, Pastor, no, I don't know if I've ever trusted Christ. I do not have a certainty that my sins are forgiven and that I have a home in heaven. Anyone like that as we close? Say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not certain about my destiny. I'm not certain about my present relationship with God. I don't know if I've ever been saved. Anyone like that? Okay. Second question I'll ask. These are all for God's people. You say, I know I'm saved. So how's your prayer life? You know, I sort of nailed it down to times of just involving all of life. Whenever you have a need, you bring it to God. How's that part of your life? Is God connected with you often? Because you're often bringing those requests to Him. The second thing, how are you doing on your prayer time. So I would make that time you set aside. Hey, I'm going to meet with God every day at, 6:30 a.m. Or I'm going to meet with God every evening at, at 9:30. Whatever it happens to be. But you have a consistent time where you're just meeting with God. And God in you. And that's, you look forward to it. And a third thing. Do you have some pre-prayer time? And that would be involved in that time you set aside, hopefully consistently. And you say, maybe something about your prayer life. Say, Pastor, really I'm missing out on one or two of those things. Or maybe just one, or maybe I'm inconsistent. I do it, but I'm not as consistent as I know I need to be, and God spoke to my heart. Would you pray that God would help me to implement that which He spoke to me about here this morning? If you want me to pray as we close, just say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm making a decision for Christ about my prayer life in some way. Would you remember me in prayer? Anyone like that here? Okay, God bless you. Okay, amen. God bless you. God bless you. Okay, amen. Amen. God bless you. Okay, amen. Amen. Anyone else? Say, Pastor, pray for me. There's a decision I'm making about my prayer life. I see something there that I need to implement. Would you remember me in prayer as we close? Okay. Oh, amen. Amen. Okay. God bless you. Father, thank you for the reminder of the importance of prayer. We thank you that you're God who always hears, even if we're not very consistent. We thank you that you hear the cry of your people. You hear the cry when we are concerned. You hear our cries when we sense our need. We thank you for being a God so near, so close, so ready to forgive, so ready to help, so ready to intervene. And Lord, I pray for those, Lord, all of us, that we be consistent in that time we set aside for you. We set aside time for this recreation or that endeavor, or for watching that show, or for doing our Facebook, whatever it happens to be, Lord, and we don't set time aside for you. Lord, help us to realize you are worthy of our time, you're worthy of our praise, you're worthy of our meditation, or to think about you and your greatness and your glory.